In one book entitled A Brief History of Thought, the French philosopher and secular humanist Luc Ferry explained that the quest for a salvation without God is at the heart of every great philosophical system. Get that. The quest for a salvation without God is at the heart of every great philosophical system. In other words, what he's saying is that the heart of philosophy is trying to find a way of dealing with death apart from God. It's trying to deal with death apart from God. In fact, he is not alone in this. I could marshal a number of quotations from philosophers down through the ages who all agree with this. It's rather interesting, but even Plato, one is considered the father of all philosophy in many ways. When his teacher, Socrates, was dying, Socrates said, quote, "Truly then, those who practice philosophy aright are cultivating dying," end quote. In other words, the whole pursuit of humanistic philosophy is an attempt to understand life apart from God, to overcome death apart from God. And I think it's so profound that they themselves admit this. But if you have a Bible, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us rather explicitly that this is the case because all of humanity is lost. We're trapped in this fear of death. It describes the coming of Christ as one, he is coming to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. I think it's rather interesting, but the scripture does indeed confirm that humanity is bound by this fear of dying. Some philosophers go so far to say that that's in many ways the driving force behind all human behavior is this fear of death. And I think it's interesting, but humanity copes with a fear of death in a variety of different ways. Some will simply deny it. We live as if there is no death, and we deny that death is coming. We shove it out of our minds. We somehow say, perhaps I'm the exception. If I live long enough, science is going to keep advancing, and I will somehow escape death. If we do not live in denial, then perhaps we live in distraction. We pay entertainers and sports stars huge amounts of money so that they can distract us from the fact that we're going to die. We go and chase after the latest, greatest, shiny new thing in order to simply distract us from the fear that haunts us. In many ways, those who amongst us are the most honest about it give way to depression. They're not living in denial. They're not living in distraction. Rather, they are depressed. Why? Because they see death is coming and they fear its approach. And I think it's so profound, but one avowed atheist said, quote, "Depression is a serious problem in the greater atheist community. And far too often that depression has led to suicide." This is something many, continuing his quote, he says, "This is something many of my fellow atheists do not like to admit, but it is in fact true." I think it's interesting that he admits that so candidly. In fact, while to many of us, we contemplate that and a fear of death leading to suicide seems rather odd, what's the connection there? But he goes on to point out that essentially what they're doing is they're taking control of that which controls them. If you cannot decide the time of your death or you're fearing death and coming, that it's coming, then you decide the timing of your own death. You attempt to control that which you cannot control. And so it's an odd thing that happens in our hearts and minds, but so many, that's their where they go, is extreme depression and fear of death leads to suicidal thoughts. It is, in fact, there's several studies out on this. I'll just mention two briefly. One was actually published in American Journal of Psychiatry, but it said that religiously unaffiliated subjects had significantly more lifetime suicide attempts and more first-degree relatives who had committed suicide than subjects who endorsed a religious affiliation. Furthermore, subjects with no religious affiliation perceived fewer reasons for living, end quote. Similar study put out by Harvard researchers in 2020 documented that attendance at religious services dramatically reduces death from suicide, death from drugs or alcohol. attending services at least once a week, cut these so-called deaths by despair by 33% among men and a whopping 68% among women. The reality is, people often talk about this so-called epidemic of suicide, but one scholar concluded, he says, the real epidemic is the increasing rejection, get this, it's a increasing rejection of a robust belief in an afterlife. That is what is miring more and more people in hopelessness. End quote. What a profound observation from an avowed unbeliever. But this, of course, is the day in which we live. It is the struggle of human, really, history in one respect, is this fear of death. And this really brings three questions to our minds that need answers. First of all, is there life after death? If so, then where do we go after death? And also, if we have time to get to it today, we'll also contemplate, what is it like to die? See, death is a reality that we all live with. It's a reality that is coming for all of us if Christ doesn't come back first. But these questions, in many ways, admitted, affirmed in the scripture, Hebrews 2:15, as well as admitted by philosophers down through the centuries, down through the eras of history, this is in many ways the driving force behind much, if not all, in some respects, of human behavior, is this fear of death. So what I want to do this morning is I want to take you through the scripture, and we're going to try and answer these three questions. And if we can't get to all of them today, no problem, we'll get to it next week. But I want to begin with question number one, is there life after death? And I want to affirm that yes, there is. In fact, I'm going to give to you four biblical evidences that there is indeed life after death. Go with me quickly to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. You can fill these in with your notes, but the four biblical evidences that there is indeed life after death is really simple. I'm just going to kind of walk through it step by step. But the four biblical evidences are as follows. Number one, Jesus teaches it. Jesus teaches that there is indeed life after death. Secondly, however, the transfiguration illustrates it. We'll look at that passage in a moment, but the transfiguration as recorded in, well, all the three synoptics, we're just going to look at Luke's account, but the transfiguration illustrates the reality that there is indeed life after death. Then we have, for instance, and there's more than one example, we'll get back to this either at the end of the hour or perhaps more likely next week, is we'll see Stephen, his death account is rather fascinating, but he's not the only one. I actually want to marshal several accounts in the scripture, examples of people recorded in the scripture who experienced death. And they describe, even in their moments of death, they describe what they see on the other side. But then number four, we also see Paul confirms it. Paul most candidly, most obviously, in bold declarative statements, affirms that there is indeed life after death. Let's look at these briefly. Luke chapter 16, really we're going to look at two quick passages in the life of Christ, and this is not exhaustive, right? We could go, if it was exhaustive, we'd spend a lot of time on this. In fact, many of Jesus' parables, his teaching, and the Sermon on the Mount, many of his different sermons contain teaching on the afterlife. But most graphically, most obviously, the classic place to go is Luke chapter 16, where Jesus describes in verses 19 to 31 this scene that we label the rich man and Lazarus. You're familiar with this? Notice Luke chapter 16, he says in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." More on that later, but I think it's interesting. Even he's met and carried by angels. We'll come back to that, if not later today, then next week. But then it says, "The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham says unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And in one of the most profound statements in all the scripture, in my estimation, Abraham says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one arose from the dead. Isn't that the truth? Do you see the irony of that statement? It's so true, because not only does Jesus quite literally raise a guy by the name of Lazarus later in the story, right? That's John chapter 11, and they still refuse to believe, but then they kill Jesus, entomb him, and he walks out of the tomb, as was just saying. His very body began to breathe, and he comes walking out of that tomb, and what happens? They still reject it. It's a profound statement on the stubborn unbelief of fallen humanity, but it's also a profound statement on the power of the scripture to persuade. It really is an incredible statement. God has given us all that pertains to life and godliness, Peter puts it, through the knowledge of Christ. In the scripture, with the Bible, we have the information necessary in order to understand things like these big questions. Is there life after death? What happens? Where do we go? What it's like? Big life questions. We have the word of God. We have God's words on the matter in the scripture. But this is not the only place that Jesus mentions it. There's many more, but I want to take you to one more, and that's Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, and one of my favorite scenes in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is hanging on the cross between two thieves. You know the story. One of the thieves becomes what we have labeled the penitent thief. Let's read the story. Luke 23, pick it up, verse 39. It says, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you be Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. So he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I want to spend the rest of the sermon on just that verse, okay? But we got more stuff to talk about. But it's remarkable, the faith of this man who's hanging next to Jesus. They're both in the process of dying. And yet he affirms that Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will defeat death, and he will rule and reign. He believes that as he's looking at this guy dying next to him. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And so Jesus, rather clearly, rather affirmatively, says in verse 43, verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. You cannot get clearer. Jesus believes that there is life after death. He teaches us multiple occasions, but here's two of the more obvious ones, that Jesus teaches us there is indeed life after death. But it's not only in the teachings of Jesus, it's illustrated in his life. Go backwards, if you're still in Luke, go backwards now to chapter 9. Luke in chapter 9. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it illustrates this simple reality that there is indeed life after death. Luke chapter 9, picking up the story, verse 28 and following. We won't read the whole account, but look at verse 28. Luke 9:28. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he, that is Jesus, prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, again, we could go on and read more of the account of the transfiguration, but the point that I want to make as we read this portion is that in verse 30 and 31, it says explicitly that Moses and Elijah appear alongside Jesus in glory. I don't know the last time you read your Bible, but Moses and Elijah were Old Testament characters. Now, Elijah, of course, you know this story. He would perhaps you don't. But Elijah did not actually suffer physical death. He was carried by God into heaven on a chariot. More on that later, right? Interesting parallel. Interesting, right? When the Lazarus dies, who comes and gets him? Angels. Elijah doesn't die, but who gets him to take him to heaven? An angelic entourage. Huh. Interesting. I'm finding parallels here. Are you seeing this? But the very reality that, okay, so Elijah escaped death, physical death, but he continues to exist. Moses, it is stated explicitly that he dies. We won't take the time to go there, but just jot down Deuteronomy 34. It describes the death of Moses. Joshua 1 reasserts the death of Moses. Moses died. And yet here we have, centuries later, he appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration alongside Jesus in glory, the text tells us. Moses continued to exist past his death. That's what I want you to see. The Bible teaches it explicitly. Now let's go to see the book of Acts. Go with me to Acts chapter 7. More on this death scene later as well. But we see Stephen is probably one of my favorite biblical examples of someone who experienced death, but there are more, and we will talk about it probably, maybe today, but probably more so next week. But go to Acts chapter 7 with me real quick and recognize that Stephen has just finished preaching a very profound sermon. We could get lost in this, lots of interesting details that he gives through the first, 53 verses of the chapter. But then pick it up verse 54. When they heard these things, that is when they heard Stephen's sermon, particularly his application of the sermon, when he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, that's verse 51. Stephen was not pulling punches, okay? I mean, he kind of called it as he saw it. But verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. We're going to get to him on the next point, okay? Because Saul, who witnesses this death, has some interesting things to say about death in his own writings. But nonetheless, verse 59, so they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In other words, while Stephen is dying, he is crying out to God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's looking to the Jesus that he's beholding. Back up in verse 56, right? 55 and 56. He sees heaven open. He sees Jesus standing by the throne of God. And then verse 60 just reports, he kneels down, cries with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So profound. He's dying like his Savior did. Almost, you know, word for word. I mean, it's a little bit different, but pretty much very close to word for word what Jesus said when Jesus is being nailed to that cross. And he prays, let this sin not be held to their charge. But then he says this and he falls asleep. Now, again, just a quick comment on that. Some people ask me, and it's a very valid question. Why does it say in the biblical idiom, and it shows up half a dozen times in the scripture, where it describes sleep as an idiom for death? Like, he fell asleep. Well, then what happens? Well, keep reading. They bury him. Okay, so like, is it, it's not just he took a nap, okay? He died. But it's often that the Bible will use that as an idiom. Why? Well, again, we're gonna plumb the depths of that a little bit more carefully in a future sermon. But long story short, from the perspective of an onlooker, that's what it looks like. The spirit leaves the body and the body ceases consciousness. It looks like they go to sleep. But it's not only a true description from the perspective of an onlooker, but also when it comes to later passages of the scripture, it's somewhat of an affirmation that that is not the end. Because what happens when you go to sleep? Well, eventually you're going to get up. You wake up. It's not a permanent state. So too is death. Death is not the ending of your existence. Rather, there is a resurrection. And so this idea of the idiom for sleep being used idiomatically for death is actually theologically profound. But nonetheless, Stephen, what I want you to see today in this text, as we see Stephen's experience of death, is notice he sees what's on the other side. And he soon will experience going to that other side, which Paul talks about later. Now go with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, this is a text that we will revisit in a future sermon as well, because it's a very important text from the pen of the Apostle Paul that affirms the reality of life after death, but also teaches us some really important stuff about the coming glorified body. Can't wait to preach about the glorified body. I'm really looking forward to that. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, perhaps in the most clear statement in the scripture regarding the afterlife, he says, quote, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Interesting. Notice how he contrasts that in verse 6. We didn't read verse 6, but back up. He says, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." But then he says, "We're confident, and yea, willing rather." In other words, if I had my choice, I really would pick to leave the body and to go be with the Lord. But notice his affirmation. He's confident of this truth. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is an afterlife. One more on this, this is not exhaustive either. Paul talks about it many other places, but go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Just a few more pages in your New Testament, but Philippians chapter 1. Remember the setting. This is one of the so-called prison epistles. It's a collection of four epistles that Paul writes during his first Roman imprisonment from AD about 60 to 62. So Paul is in prison as he writes these words. Philippians is very likely the last of the prison epistles, if you remember us teaching through that New Testament survey. But it's likely that as Paul pens these words, he is getting very close to appearing before Emperor Nero. That's the point. And he's got a pretty good idea. In fact, just read Philippians. He's expressing confidence that he will probably be released from prison, that is, and he will be able to reunite with the Philippian believers. He actually says as much in the book. However, there's always uncertainty. There's always some level of doubt when you're standing before someone who decides your fate. And as he's about to have his case heard before Emperor Nero, it's possible that he actually will undergo the death sentence. But then in the midst of that comment, he makes an interesting aside. Notice, let's begin in verse, there's so much to read here. Let's actually begin in verse 19. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of the Lord," or of Jesus Christ, "according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Famous verse, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Notice he's, again, he's expecting to be released because of their prayers, etc. That's verse 19. But regardless of whether he lives or dies, his entire existence is dedicated to Christ. So if it's to live, then it's Christ. He says, if I live longer, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. I'm going to keep being the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm going to do my job, and I'm going to be tireless. But if I actually die, then that's okay, because it's gain. It's actually better for me. Verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I want not, or I don't know. In other words, man, keep reading. I'm in a strait betwixt two things. I can't decide. Decide between what, Paul? He says, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which, a side comment, is far better. Okay. I mean, I kind of like that. He just admits it. He says, man, it's going to be way better. In fact, death would be kind of a relief in some ways. It's a gain. I'm going to go see Jesus. He says, nevertheless, verse 24, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, he realizes that he may well have more on earth to do. God may not have, you know, it may not be Paul's time yet. God may decide to leave him on earth longer for the purpose of the Philippian believers and other saints around the Mediterranean world, but and other unbelievers that may hear the gospel through his teaching and preaching. But he realizes that he may have more to do, and that is beneficial for those that are here if he lived longer. But he does admit that he would much rather depart. His desire, verse 23, is actually to depart and to be with Christ, because that is way better. Now, again, this is by no means an exhaustive list, but it just begins to help you, begins to illustrate to you, the Bible over and over and over again furnishes for us evidence after evidence after evidence that there is indeed life after death. There are those who have died and come back. Jesus. Again, I was just recently in John 3. I love the sermon of John the Baptist there at the end of John chapter 3 to his disciples. But he makes a comment that Jesus who is he who came from above, and he's telling us everything that we need to know. Jesus is the one who came from heaven to earth. He died, he came back to life, and he went back to heaven. He's got full credentials to tell us about reality. And that's exactly what he does, is he teaches us what we need to know. And he teaches us there is indeed life after death. The Transfiguration illustrates it. Stephen and many others experienced it, and Saul confirms it. There is indeed life after death. But if this is the case, then we need to answer that second question. Where do we go after death? Well, let me give you just real quick three biblical truths about where we go after we die. We read just a moment ago Luke chapter 16. And it very clearly describes in that passage one of two destinations. When a person dies, according to the Bible, he or she is immediately in one of two places. A place the Bible calls heaven, or a place the Bible calls hell. Hell, as described in Luke chapter 16, is a place of torment that Jesus will tell us later in Matthew 25, verse 41. I have that in your notes. In Matthew 25, 41, Jesus says that hell was created for the devil and his angels. That is the purpose of its existence. But as we've said many times, if we reject Christ and we join the devil and his angels in their rebellion against God, then we share in their fate. So while hell was created for the devil and his angels, you are welcome to join them there if you want. God desires that no man perish, but all come to eternal life. But he also will give you what you want. He will give you what you ask for. So be careful what you ask for. Hell is a very real place of torment. Contrast this with heaven, which is described many ways. We're going to spend a lot of time searching the scripture for those descriptions, but heaven is a place of righteousness, rest, and peace. Go with me to Revelation chapter 14. I take it to Revelation 14 because in the same passage, it gives you a contrast between hell and heaven. Eternal torment, eternal damnation, versus eternal bliss. And there's a rather dramatic contrast being built in the passage. In Revelation 14, I won't take the time, I don't have the time, but to march through this in all of its entirety. But it's a rather marvelous description of these angelic announcements during the tribulation era, those years leading up into the coming of Jesus Christ in the second coming, the events that will transpire on earth before Jesus returns. The book of Revelation has much to say about that, but one of the things that will happen are these so-called angelic announcements. In verses 6 to the end of the chapter, it describes these angels flying through heaven. The first one is saying, "Repent." The second one is saying, don't stay in Babylon, or get out of Babylon, because God's about to send judgment upon that place. Get out. And then the third angel is the one I'm most interested in this morning. That's verse 9. The third angel follows them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or on his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name." Pretty bold, pretty clear. You can deny it if you want, but to your peril, he's giving us a pretty stern and clear warning. There is eternal punishment reserved for those who take the mark, who swear their allegiance to the beast, the Antichrist, the opposite of all God is and Christ is. But then keep reading. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, "Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Interesting. Do you see the contrast? Verse 11, the wicked have eternal torment, and they have no rest day nor night, forever and ever. But contrast that, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Why? Because they have rest from their labors. Back up, in fact, just because I'm here and my mind's on it, go back to Revelation 7. Just a few more pages backwards of Revelation chapter 7. Spend more time in this passage at a later point. But it's also another description of eternal bliss. The blessed are those who die in the Lord. It describes, and it's actually a vision where John is seeing this glorious assembly before God and his throne, dressed, robed in righteousness, and the white robes representative of the righteousness of the saints. Verse 14, pick it up there. He says, "I said unto him, Sir, you know, and he said unto me, These are they," that is this majestic multitude robed in white, "these are they which came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a glorious description of eternal rest, eternal bliss. In fact, it's very parallel to what he will say later. Revelation 21, go with me there quick. You can probably quote this by heart. If not, I would encourage you to commit it to memory. But chapter 7 just ended with that phrase. He's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation 21 and 22, the final two chapters of the Bible, final two chapters of the book of Revelation, that describes the glorious celestial city that we are citizens of and we will one day partake in. It's describing it in all of its glory and its splendor. We'll come back to these chapters in due time. But look at verse 4. It says, "And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." God is promising eternal bliss to those who trust in him, those who have their sins forgiven through the righteousness of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. This is the big theme of the Bible, and it teaches us very, very clearly. This is what the Bible affirms, that there is life after death, and that life after death will be in one of two locations, heaven or hell. This, in fact, helps us dispel a common misconception that is believed upon by many people, but not just in ancient world paganism, but in modernity as well. There's many people that argue that when we die, we become disembodied spirits that remain on earth, or perhaps we go back to haunt or otherwise interact with our friends, family, loved ones. However, nothing in the Bible supports this belief. Rather, it defies clear statements of the scripture. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to have one death, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Instead, the spirits that we encounter through the occult are not dead human ghosts, they are demonic forces. It's not your grandpa. It's not your long-lost relative. They're demonic forces. Stay away. Rather, those who die are in one of two locations, heaven or hell. And to deny that there is a hell requires a low view of Scripture, because you have to basically just cut those portions out of the Bible. The Bible says hell exists. If you deny it, you got to have a low view of Scripture. You also have a low view of sin. Why is there such a place as hell? Well, what did God say? What did Jesus say? It's created for the devil and the angels, his angels. In other words, there is a real thing called evil. And evil has to be dealt with. It will never surrender. It will always oppose God, and it will destroy whatever God loves. That's what evil is. You do not reason with evil. You must eradicate it. So there has to be a hell. If there is evil in this world, which you're ridiculous to deny that, okay? Obvious evil in this world. If there is evil in this world, there has to be a hell. Or God is not loving, and God is not just. If he just lets sin have dominion, if he lets sin go on a rampage without ever putting it in check, without ever destroying it, then that is not a God of love. That is not a God of justice. Rather, but the contrary is the case. God is a God of love. God is a God of justice. And so there is a hell, and he will deal with evil. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. But that's what the Bible describes, is the reality of hell, but also the glories of heaven. Now, this really is, I'm going to introduce you to this concept this morning, but I have a whole sermon just for this, which is coming up in a couple of weeks. But what we usually think of when we hear the word heaven is what theologians call the intermediate heaven, or the present heaven. It means the place God's children go when we die. It's the place where we'll live until our bodily resurrection. In other words, this is a good thing to ponder for just a moment. Many of you have friends, loved ones who have passed on. Where are they right now? Well, those who are believers in Christ are in what we sometimes theologians call the intermediate or present heaven. The present heaven is not our ultimate destination. Rather, it is still glorious. It is a luxurious paradise. It's described in glorious fashion, but it is not yet the renewed earth. Your friends and loved one, family members, those who die in the Lord now are absent from the body, but they are present with the Lord. They're in the presence of Christ. As Paul says, that's what he was longing for, was to depart this life and go to be with Christ. And I would argue, more on this later, that they are in the New Jerusalem. I would argue that what Revelation 21 and 22 labels as the New Jerusalem, or the city of God, is elsewhere described, particularly in Hebrews 12, 22, as heaven. So when you think of the present heaven, they are in the presence of God in the celestial city. But if you read the end of the book, if you read the end of Revelation, that city comes to earth. God recreates a new heaven, a new earth, and this city descends, and we have the uniting of heaven and earth. But right now, those who die and die in the Lord, they go to this wonderful place, but it is not their ultimate destiny. I think they'll have access through that, you know, to that city through all of eternity, but they also will be given access to a renewed heaven and a renewed earth that doesn't exist yet. That's coming. That's still future. Now, as we contemplate this glorious reality, then I want us to also contemplate, well, what is it like to die? Because this is a good question for us to consider. It's something that all of us, if Jesus tarries and doesn't come back in our lifetime, we're going to experience it. We have friends and family that have gone on before us. So this is where they end up if they die in the Lord. They go to the present heaven. But what is the process of death like? I want to suggest to you that there are four examples of those who experience death that I want us to contemplate for just a moment. Jesus experienced death rather dramatically, described in Hebrews 2, Romans 14. Also, the thief on the cross experienced death. We read that one just a moment ago, but Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Lazarus, the beggar, we also read that one, Luke 16, 22. Lazarus, the beggar, also experienced death, as did Stephen, the martyr, Acts chapter 7. We've read all those passages, and Hebrews 2 recently, and Romans 14, but all those other ones we've read today, just earlier in the hour. And what's interesting is that all of these who died, and their what is recorded in the scripture of the process and their experience of death, I would argue it actually gives to us a rather interesting insight into what death is going to be like. Now, as I said before, and I love the way he puts it in Romans 14:9, you know, is Jesus is the Lord of the living and the dead. He lived a perfect life, died, buried, came back, ascended into heaven. In other words, he's got his credentials. He knows what death's like. I can't tell you by firsthand experience. I haven't died yet, okay? But Jesus has. And many of these recorded events in the scripture, again, not exhaustive, these are just my favorite list, the ones that we just finished reading, it evidences what their experience was like, and I think it is worthy of our consideration. And I want to, you know, again, we could get lost in this. I don't have time. I know we're nearing the end of the hour. And we could get lost in this, but I myself have not died yet, okay? Just FYI, in case you wondered, okay? But I have been around death a lot. I've been on a number of deathbed scenes. We've talked about this in the past. And I think it's interesting, and many of you have even shared with me similar experiences, But there is a very fascinating common denominator that often happens when particularly believers are facing death. And often, there's several documented cases of this. I personally have stories of this. You've shared many personal stories yourself with me. But the experience of Lazarus, that when he dies, it says the angels come and carry him into Abraham's bosom. Interesting. When Elijah is about to depart this life and go to the next, an angelic entourage appears to whisk him away into glory. It's really dramatic, but it makes me wonder if that is not exactly what happens. Upon death, particularly of those who die in the Lord, right? Blessed are those who die in the Lord, Revelation 14. They experience rest, but they are whisked from this life to the next. They are brought into heaven, the celestial city, very possibly through an angel that carries them there. There's many a deathbed scene, a couple of which I've been there for it, where the person dying sits up in bed and they start talking to someone who's not in the room. You ever had that happen? It's an eerie feeling. You're like, who are you talking to? And they sometimes, you know, they were like out of it, like even some of them severe mental, you know, problems. And then all of a sudden they bolt right up in bed and they're talking with clarity. They're looking at something and you're like, this is creepy. That's kind of weird. Documented over and over and over again. And I've been in the room more than once where that something like that has happened. Could it be that they are seeing the other side? They're experiencing what Stephen himself experienced as he is in the process of dying. The heavens are open. He sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And he says, I commit my spirit to you. Could they very well be witnessing that? I think it's possible. I'll let you know when I die. Okay? But nonetheless, it is worthy of our contemplation. And what I would like you to do, and I'm going to take time to, I might go just a couple minutes over, but that's okay. John's gone. We don't have a closing song, so it's okay. I got an extra couple, 3 minutes. I do want to share this with you. This is so, how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay. Maybe 10% of the room, 15% of the room. Okay. It's totally a worth read, okay? Second most widely translated and disseminated book in all of human history, right behind the Bible, is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I love the way he describes the death scene. Okay, I'm going to take the time to read it. And as I read it, all right, hang with me, give me 5 minutes. You'll see them kind of work through these four major scenes, if you will. First, they approach. That's, you know, Christian and his travel companion. They approach the city in anticipation. They, second, pass through the river, which is an idiom that he uses for death. They pass through the river. Then they climb to the celestial city, and they enter through the gates into the city. Now, if you are at all familiar with your Bible, and you listen to John Bunyan, I'm going to read him. He is so chock full of scripture. It's so fun to read him and just find which verse he's alluding to, all right? So I very much appreciate this description, but this might be new for some of you. So let me just begin to read. He says this, "Now, I saw in my dream that by this time, the pilgrims were got over to the enchanted ground and entering into the city of Beulah, whose air was very sweet and pleasant. The way lying directly through it, they solaced themselves there for a season. Yea, here they heard continually the singing of birds and saw every day the flowers appear in the earth and heard the voice of the turtle in the land. In this country, the sun shines night and day, wherefore this was beyond the valley of the shadow of death and also out of reach of giant despair. Neither could they from this place so much as see Doubting Castle. Here they were within sight of the city they were going to. Also here met them some of the inhabitants thereof," inhabitants from the city. "For in this land, the shining ones commonly walked because it was the border of heaven." That's an allusion to angels. "Now, as they walked in this land, they had more rejoicing than in parts more remote from the kingdom to which they were bound. And drawing near to the city, they had yet a more perfect view thereof. It was built of pearls and precious stones. All the streets thereof were paved with gold. so that by reason of the natural glory of the city and the reflection of the sunbeams upon it, Christian, with desire, fell sick. Hopeful also, that's the other, his travel companion, Christian and Hopeful. Hopeful also had a fit or two of the same disease, this anticipation. They were longing to be there as they caught a glimpse of it. Wherefore, here they lay by it a while, crying out because of their pangs. If you see my beloved, this is what they're crying. If you see my beloved, tell him that I am lovesick. They're quoting Song of Solomon there. They addressed themselves to go up to the city. But as I said, the reflection of the sun upon the city, for the city was pure gold, was so extremely glorious that they could not yet with open face behold it, but through an instrument made for that purpose. In other words, through a glass darkly, 2 Corinthians 3:18. So I saw that as they went on, there met them two men in raiment that shone like gold, and their faces were bright as light. Angels. These men asked the pilgrims whence they came and told them, and they told them. They also asked them where they had lodged, what difficulties and dangers and comforts and pleasures they had met with along the way, and they told them. Then said the men that met with them, you have but two difficulties more to meet with, and then you are in the city. Christian then and his companion asked the men to go along with them, so they told them that they would, but said, you must obtain it by your own faith. So I saw in my dream that they went on together until they came into the sight of the gate. Now they passed through the river. Now I further saw that betwixt them and the gate was a river, but there was no bridge to go over it, and the river was very deep. At the sight thereof, of this river, the pilgrims were much stunned. But the men that went with them said, you must go through, or you cannot come at the gate. The pilgrims then began to inquire if there was no other way to the gate, to which they answered, yes, but there's not any save two, Enoch and Elijah, who have been permitted to tread that path. In other words, only two in all of human history have escaped death. Everyone else has to go through. He says, you got to go through the river. The pilgrims then, especially Christian, began to despond in their mind and looked this way and that, but no way could be found by them by which they might escape the river. So they then asked the men if the waters were all of a depth. They said no, yet they could not help them in that case, for, said they, you shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of the place. Interesting. Death is a horrendous experience unless you have more faith. Interesting. Then it's not as bad. Verse 3. Then they addressed themselves to the water. And entering therein, Christian began to sink. Crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he said, I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All its waves overwhelm me. Selah. He's quoting Psalm 30, I think. Then said the other, Hopeful, because remember, what's his name? Hopeful. He is full of faith, full of hope. Then said the other, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good. Right? It's not as deep for him. Then said Christian, ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have compassed me about. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey. And with a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see before him. Also here, he in a great measure lost his senses, so that he could neither remember nor orderly talk of any of those sweet refreshments that he had met with along the way of his pilgrimage. But all the words that he spoke still tended to discover that he had horror of mind and heart fears that he should die in that river and never obtain entrance into the gate. Here also, as they stood by, perceived he was much in troublesome thought of the sins that he had committed, both since and before he began to be a pilgrim. It was also observed that he was troubled with apparitions of hobgoblins and evil spirits. For ever and anon he would intimate so much by words. Hopeful, therefore, here had much ado to keep his brother's head above water. Yea, sometimes he would be quite gone down, and then, while he would rise up again, half dead, Hopeful did also endeavor to comfort him, saying, brother, I see the gate, the men standing by to receive us. But Christian would answer, It is you that they wait for. For if you have been hopeful ever, you have been hopeful ever since the day I knew you. And so have you, said he to Christian. Ah, brother, said he, surely, if I was right, he would now arise to help me. But for my sins, he has brought me into the snare and hath left me. Then said Hopeful, my brother, you have quite forgot the text where it is said of the wicked, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men, neither Are they plagued like other men? Psalm 73. These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God has forsaken you, but are sent to try you, to test you, whether you will call to mind that which heretofore you have received of his goodness and live upon him in your distress, lean upon him in your distress. Then I saw in my dream that Christian was in a muse a while, to whom also Hopeful added these words, "Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ makes you whole." And with that, Christian broke out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again, and he tells me," Isaiah 43, verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you." Then they both took courage, and the enemy was after that as still as a stone until they had gone over. In other words, he found his courage. Christian, therefore, presently found ground to stand upon, and so it followed that the rest of the river was but shallow, and they walked through it. Then, number three, they climbed the celestial city. Now, upon the bank of the river and on the other side, they saw two shining men, again, who were waiting for them. There's the angels. Wherefore, being come out of the river, they saluted them, saying, "We are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those that shall be heirs of salvation." Hebrews 1:14. Thus they went along towards the gate. Now you must note that the city stood upon a mighty hill. The pilgrims went up that hill with ease because they had these two men to lead them up by the arms. They had likewise left their mortal garments behind them in the river, for though they went in with them, they came out without them. They shed their earthly body. They therefore went up here with much agility and speed, though the foundation upon which the city was framed was higher than the clouds. They therefore went up through the region of the air, sweetly talking as they went, being comforted because they safely got over the river and had such glorious companions to attend them. The talk that they had with the shining ones was about the glory of the place, who told them that the beauty and glory of it was inexpressible. "There," they said, "is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect." That's Hebrews chapter 12. "You are going now," said they, "to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life and eat of the never fading fruits thereof. And when you come there, you shall have white robes given you, and your walk and talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity. There you shall not see again such things as you saw when you were in the lower region upon the earth, to wit, no more sorrow or sickness, affliction or death, for the former things are passed away. You are going now to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the prophets, men that God has taken away from the evil to come, that are now resting upon their beds, each one walking in his righteousness." The men then asked, "What must we do in the holy place?" To whom it was answered, "You must there receive the comfort for all of your toil, and have joy for all of your sorrow. You must reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers and tears and suffering for the King along the way. In that place, you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One, for there you will see him as he is," 1 John 3:2. "There you shall also serve him continually with praise, with shouting, with thanksgiving, whom you desire to serve in the world, though with much difficulty because of the infirmity of your flesh. There your eyes shall be delighted with seeing, your ears with hearing, the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. There you shall enjoy your friends again that are gone thither before you. There you shall with joy receive even everyone that follows in the holy place after you. There also you shall be clothed with glory and majesty and put on fit for a king, the King of glory." Now, finally, they enter the gates of the city. While they were thus drawing towards the gate, behold, a company of heavenly hosts came out to meet them. I love this passage. It makes me think of my mom going to the Lord. While they were thus drawing towards the gate, behold, the company of the heavenly hosts came out to meet them, to whom it was said by the other two shining ones, "These are the men that have loved our Lord when they were in the world and have left all for his holy name. And he has sent us to fetch them. And we have brought them thus far to their desired journey, that they may go in and look their Redeemer in the face with joy. Blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There came out also at this time to meet them several of the king's trumpeters, clothed in white and shining raiment, who with melodious noises and loud made even the heavens echo with their sound. These trumpeters saluted Christian and his fellow with 10,000 welcomes from the world. And this they did with shouting the sound of a trumpet. this done, they compassed them round about on every side, and some went before, and some behind, and some on the right, and some on the left, continually sounding as they went, with melodious noise in notes on high, so that the very sight to them that could behold it was if heaven itself was come down to meet them. Thus, therefore, they walked on together, and as they walked ever, these trumpeters sounded with joyful sound. By mixing their music with looks and gestures, still signify to Christian and his brother how welcome they were in their company, and with gladness they came to meet them. And now were these two men, as it were, in heaven before they came to him, being swallowed up in the sight of angels and the hearing of melodious notes. Here also they had the city itself in view, and they thought they heard all the bells where therein to ring, to welcome them here too. But above all, the warm and joyful thoughts that they had about their own dwelling there with such company, that forever and ever, oh, by what tongue and pen can their glorious joy be expressed? Thus they came to the gate. Blessed are they that do his commandments, quoting Revelation, that they may have right to see the tree of life and enter in through the gates of the city. Then I saw in my dream the shining men bid them call at the gate, which they did. Some from above looked over the gate, to wit, Enoch, Moses, Elijah. They were there welcoming them in. The pilgrims are come from the city of destruction for the love that they bear to the king of this place. Then the pilgrims gave in unto them, each man his certificate, which they had received in the beginning. That is the surety of their faith in Christ. And they are granted entrance into the city. They were also met with harps and crowns given to them, harps with praise. And they said, Matthew 25:21, enter you into the joy of your Lord. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and under the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 5:13. Now just as the gates were opened and let the men in, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, golden harps, and singing praises withal. There were also of them that had wings. They had answered one to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And after that, they shut the gates. And John Bunyan says, I wished myself among them. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we think of the reality of life after death, we think of the truth of the scripture that all who die are going to end in one of two places. Hell, for those who've rejected Jesus as Lord, who remain yet in their sin, and will join the devil and his angels. But blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed are those who, like Christian and pilgrim, or Christian and hopeful in their pilgrimage, are brought to the celestial city by the shining ones. They pass through the river of death. They climb the hill, being ushered by the angels through the gates to the celestial city. They are hailed and welcomed with joy. In the words of Jesus, enter into the joy of your Lord. We long for this entrance. We long for this reunion with our Lord and our Master. Yea, to depart from this life and to be with Christ is far better. May this truth comfort us. May it inform us. May we be able to visualize and realize the glory that our believing loved ones are experiencing right now. May we long for it, like Christian and hopeful, as they approach the city. May we long for our coming day. But in the meantime, may we be like the Apostle Paul, who says, it is more needful for you that I stay behind. May we be ever faithful, living the rest of our life here and now in faithfulness to you, being used of you for your honor, for your glory, telling the world around us of the reality of sin, their need for a Savior, but the glories of Christ and his heaven. Bless us, we pray, as we go our separate ways. May we have hearts and minds filled with these thoughts as we long for the reunion with our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.